Good morning. The scripture reading today is from two places. 1 John 2:29 to 3:3. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that I did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and that we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see as he is. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Lord God, now as we contemplate this amazing reality of being your children and the love that you've lavished upon us in calling us that, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. This text calls us to behold the truth. Help us to behold it. Lord, we can't look at it with blind eyes, and to the degree that our hearts are unmoved at the thought of being your children, our eyes are blind, and we pray for enlightenment. Give us help this morning. Lord, people are gathered in this room now who have a variety of all kinds of worries and stresses and fears and disappointments. And Lord, those anxieties sometimes eclipse our joy that we have in you because of this very blindness. What folly, Lord. What an absolute, utter, ridiculous situation when temporal suffering would eclipse eternal blessing. Awaken our hearts this morning. Lord, use me to communicate some of the wonders of this text. I tremble, Lord, in coming to a text like this for fear that I might not be able to represent it properly and that I would actually do more harm than good by making it seem a smaller reality than it is. Oh Lord, use your servant this morning and empower me with your Holy Spirit to somehow communicate the wonders of this great and glorious truth. And soften our hearts and enable us to receive what you have for us this morning. For we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3. After a 14-week interlude to study marriage, we get back this morning to our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 John. I'm not going to take the time to review everything that we've done so far in 1 John because we need all the time we have this morning to look at this text before us. But I will remind you of one thing from what we've studied. Throughout this book, if you just go from verse 1 to where we left off in 1 John, through the first two chapters of 1 John, John has been describing the kinds of ways that a truly saved person interacts with God, as opposed to the false believers that were bothering the people John is writing to. He starts out by talking, when he talks about these ways that we interact with God, he starts out by talking about fellowship with God. And then he moved on to talk about walking with God, and then he stepped it up to knowing God, which points to an especially intimate, close relationship. Then he talked about receiving your desires from God and then being anointed by God and then having God, having Him, having the Father and having the Son. And all of that is very powerful language in describing the kinds of ways that we are close to God in our relationship. But now John is going to bring out a new aspect that goes even further than any of those others and that is especially profound. For the first time here, John brings up this concept of being born of God. It's the first of 10 times that John is going to mention being born of God in this book, and so it turns into a major theme in John as well as in the rest of the New Testament. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2, last verse of chapter 2. He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Now, John is going to start from that point and develop a detailed argument that we're going to, that as he moves through the chapter. And we'll talk more about verse 29 next week. But what I want to zero in on here is that last phrase. As soon as John's pen marks out those words, "born of him," after that, John responds and reacts to his own words here with an emotional outburst. I love the NIV translation. And NIV is a wonderful translation of the Bible, but in a few areas, they really blew it. And one of them is probably the worst of all, is their decision, for whatever reason, not to translate the "beholds" in the Bible. They just left them out. They didn't think they were worth translating. They replace it here with an exclamation point at the end of verse 1, which at least that's something. I would rather they just put the "behold" in there. The first word of chapter 3 in the Greek is "behold." Look. Check this out. That's what "behold" means. Look at this. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The word "behold" means to take a heart-moving look at something. Just stop in your reading and look. When the Bible writers tell you to behold something, what they want you to do is just fix your gaze on that and don't look away until you really see it. And you know that you really see it when it stirs your heart and touches your affections and your emotions. If you're still unmoved by the point in this verse, then you have not beheld it yet and you need to keep looking. Keep meditating. If the realization that you are a child of God passes in one ear and out the other and leaves your heart unmoved, there is a blindness that needs to be remedied. Spurgeon said this. He said, "It is said that when one of the learned heathens was translating this, he stopped at this point and said, 'No, it cannot be. Let it be written subjects, not sons.' It just seems too much. I mean, God's servants, maybe, but sons? Children? It almost sounds like blasphemy. It's so undeserved. I mean, even if you were not a sinner, it would be undeserved, right? Even if you were perfect, if you were perfect, you never sinned ever, a single time, you were totally pure, that would make you a good servant. But a child? The angels don't sin, but they're not children of God." Hebrews 1:5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" The answer, none. He never said that to any angel. They are not children. They are not sons. They are not heirs. Just we are. Spurgeon went on to say this. He said, "What a high relationship is that of a son to his father. What privileges a son has from his father. What liberties a son may take with his father. And oh, what obedience the son owes his father. And what love the father feels towards the son. But all that, and more than that, we now have through Christ. Behold, ye angels, stop! Ye seraphs, there's a thing more wonderful than heaven with its walls of jasper. Behold, universe, open thine eyes, O world. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." So let's do that. Let's try and behold it. Let's slow down at the beginning of this sermon here and just take this sentence one word at a time and see if we can just seep in some of this glory and the beauty of this. First, the word "love." Think of the other words he could have used here. A lot of words would fit, right? "Behold how great the gift the Lord has bestowed upon us." Or, "behold how great the mercy," or "the generosity," or "the honor." There's a lot of words you could put in there, and all that would be true, but none of those are the most important aspects of this. The most important thing isn't that God gave a gift to us or that He honored us. The most amazing thing is that He made us His own offspring out of love. Because of love. A person that doesn't even really like you very much could honor you. They could come up and pin a medal on your chest or whatever and honor you. A person that doesn't care about you at all could give a gift to you. But the amazing thing here is that God did this out of affection for us. Think about that. You just think about that for a moment, you realize, wait a minute, that came before I was a child. The love came prior to me being a child. That doesn't make sense. How could God look down on me as an unbeliever before I was saved, an absolute enemy of the cross, a sinner who is constantly blaspheming His name, an ugly, putrid, rebellious, wicked object of His wrath, and love what He sees? You know, love delights in its object, right? Love involves enjoyment and pleasure. If God loves me, that means He really actually likes me. How could that be possible? How could God look down on an enemy and like what He sees? How could He look down on a rebellious sinner and take delight in what He sees? Answer, I don't know. That's a mystery beyond mysteries. But one thing we can say is this. Look at this word, lavished. Let's take a look at that word. It's actually just the word given. It means to give. This is the only place in the New Testament where love is said to be given. Usually, love just takes an object. He loved us. But here it doesn't say He loved us. It says He gave His love to us. Unusual construction. It wasn't an attraction that came from our attractiveness in any way. It was a shocking, inexplicable decision that God made to delight in us. And that's the amazing thing. God can do that. That's one way that God is very different from us, in that He's able to command His own love. Psalm 42:8. By day the Lord commands His love. At night His song is with me. God can order around His own love. He can just simply decide to take delight in a person, and it's done. And that's what He did. God did not love us because of something inherently delightful in us. It was a gift. He gave it to us. And think of what an amazing gift it was. Have you ever tried to make someone love you and failed? Have you ever wished someone would love you, but it didn't happen? What if that was God? What if God did not like you? What would you do to make Him start liking you? There's nothing you could do. There's nothing you could begin to do. And God would have been perfectly just and righteous to never love you as a child. Just like He did with most of humanity. But He decided to love you. What kind of love is this? So we looked at the word love. We looked at the word lavished or gave. But you know, I think the most wonderful truth in this whole verse isn't even one of the words. It's the grammar. There's a grammatical construction in the word called. Notice that that word is a passive voice. Passive means it's an action that happens to you. We are called the children of God. By whom? Who's calling us that? The world? Are they calling us children of God? No. We'll see later in the verse. They don't even know who we are. They think we're just like them. No, it's not the world. It's God. This is what the theologians call a divine passive. It's God who called us His children. That's the best thing about this whole verse. If the world called us children of God, that wouldn't even mean anything. They don't know anything anyway. They might be wrong. If we called ourselves that, if we took that title upon ourselves, as many people in this world try to do, it would mean nothing. You can't make yourself a child of God just by calling yourself that. But it's God who's called us that. And He does so without shame or embarrassment, which is really amazing. Many times we have been ashamed of Him too embarrassed to be identified with him, too timid to speak up for him. But he's never been that way with you. Hebrews 11:16, instead they were longing for a better country, the people of faith, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. And in Romans 8:16 it said the Holy Spirit testifies that we are His children too. The whole Trinity is energized to proclaim that you are a child of God. He's not ashamed of you. We have no cause whatsoever to be ashamed of the most glorious being in existence, and yet sometimes we are, amazingly. And He has every reason to be ashamed of us, to be associated with us, and yet He proclaims to the whole world in His Word that we are His children. And you might think, well, wait a minute, if God does that, if He associates Himself with us, won't that dishonor His name when we sin? Answer, yes, it does. And yet God is willing to allow His own name to be dishonored temporarily because of how much He loves us as His children. How about the phrase, how great? How great? What kind? Actually, that word originally meant from what country? I mean, what it means is, what kind of love is this? What strange, weird, foreign country did this come from? I mean, we look at God's love and the first thing we say is, you're not from around here, are you? If you love like that, where, what in the world kind of love is this? It doesn't come from around here. I mean, compare this love to all other loves. Every kind of love that you experience and that you know. What is the sweetest, most delightful, most satisfying love that you've ever experienced in your lifetime? This is better. This is better. There is something unique about the love that a child has for a parent. It's just, it's this mix of affection and trust. It's just a beautiful kind of a love. Which brings us to this other word, children. What a wonderful image that is. Children. Remember when you were little in the grocery store and your mom turned a corner and you weren't paying attention, all of a sudden you look both ways and you don't see her and you're panicked? I think that's got to be a universal experience. Every one of us, when we were really little, had some moment when we were separated from our parents and our whatever happiness we had just suddenly, instantly was transformed into terror. That feeling of abandonment and aloneness and helplessness. And panic. At a moment like that, if you're a little 3-4-year-old kid, you have one desire at that moment, and that is your parents. And nothing else will satisfy you. You don't know much at that age, but one thing you know is that being 3 and not having parents is a horrible thing. Right? There are not many longings or desires in life more intense than the desire for your parents when you are a child. Paul talks a lot about the fact that we are sons of God. He emphasizes the word son. The word son in Pauline language emphasizes the legal status, the one who gets the inheritance. And that's a wonderful doctrine, to be sure. The doctrine of adoption. Fantastic. But John goes beyond adoption here. He doesn't use the word sons. He used the word children. Adoption emphasizes legal standing. Children of God emphasizes natural family relation. We're not just adopted. We have His DNA. This is a natural family connection that this is talking about. And we're not just called that. He says, and that is what we are. He gives us not only His name, but His nature. Just think about some of the benefits that you receive as being a child of God. For example, access to God. Nothing is greater in life than access to the presence of God, and that's what's promised to His children and to nobody else. The most important, powerful people in the world, if they want to come and see the President of the United States, they have to make an appointment. No matter how important they are, still, they have to make an appointment. But the President's little children can just run into his bedroom and jump on his bed. You can imagine in heaven someday the Archangel Michael requesting an audience with the Lord. Meanwhile, you come running in the door and jump right up into his lap and call him Father. We will tremble in awe, and we will bow just as low as the angels in worship and fear and awe in heaven, no doubt about that. But we will also have the privileges of the closeness of children. And our love will eclipse the love of the angels because we will love Him both as our King and as our Father. Another benefit, believe it or not, chastisement. That's the one that Hebrews 12 brings out. According to Hebrews 12, 5-7, all the discipline that we receive from God, all of it, 100% of it, is redemptive. That is a benefit of a child that a non-child does not enjoy. What I mean by that is, if you are in the world, if you're not a child of God, and you sin, and God brings some consequence of your sin, that consequence can be just pure punitive punishment with no benefit accruing to you at all, just getting what you deserve. But that's never, ever the case for a child of God. If you are a Christian, 100% of the consequences of your sin are redemptive. They're helping you. They're fixing you. They're benefiting you. All of it. 100%. You can have that confidence at any moment when you have sinned the most egregious sin you've ever sinned against God. You can have that confidence that it's never just punitive. It's redemptive. And that's evidence that you're a child of God. What sorrow do you have in your heart this morning that compares to this? Compares with this joy. I mean, we have some people have little pain and suffering. Some people have huge sorrows this morning. Who here has a sorrow so big that is bigger than this joy of being a child of God? If you lose a $5 bill and the same day win the lottery, are you going to be more upset about losing the $5 bill than you are happy about winning the millions? God has made you His child. What sorrow and loss could you possibly have in this life that is bigger than that joy? Your marriage is hard. Your finances are tight. You've got a health problem. You've got a relationship problem. What are we saying when lesser things have a greater impact on our emotions than the fact that we are children of God? How can we ever complain or grumble or worry? Are His riches and the wonders of His grace not enough? Are they not bigger than any earthly sorrow? I used to work with someone at Camp Idrahaji who, every time a person would make a remark about the creation, she would bring up God. She would somebody would say, "Wow, look at that mountain. Isn't that awesome?" And she would say, "Oh, my dad made that. You like that? Yeah, my father made that. Ah, that sunset, that is spectacular. Oh, thanks. Yeah, my dad made that." Think about this. Your father made that. Your father made everything. Your father is the author of life. He is the architect of the universe. Your father is the source of all beauty. Your dad is worshipped by the angels in heaven, the angels whom He created. Your father will be the one sitting there with the gavel on Judgment Day. Your father, the one who takes care of you, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and whose presence makes the foundations of the earth tremble. The one who guides you is the light of the world. The one who feeds you is the bread of life. God is your Father. And if you had a bad father, an earthly father, and you think you can't relate to this, you can relate to this, because everything about your earthly father that disappointed you, the reason those things disappointed you and bothered you is because of how much your earthly father was unlike your heavenly father. And if the people in the world try to make you out to be just like them, don't fall for that. That's the point of the last part of the verse. It says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. They don't recognize you as anything special. People in the world, they're not going to pin any medal on you for being the child of God. They think that you're just like them. They think all religions are all the same, and all people are the same, and everybody's pretty much got the same heart. Everyone deep down fundamentally good on the inside, and we're all seeking essentially the same thing, just taking different paths to get there. And if you take your path and I take my path, doesn't matter. All paths lead to heaven, all paths lead to God. And that's what they think. And so they don't think you're anything special. They don't know you. They can't see you, what you really are. They see your body. They know a few things about the externals, but they don't know who you really are. Another tactic they have is to point out our sin and say, see, Christians, bunch of hypocrites. Everyone in the church, bunch of hypocrites. There's no difference between you people and anybody else. You're not righteous. You're just like us. You don't have any special access to God beyond what we have. They don't know us. They are completely ignorant about the most important parts of who we are. And that should come as no surprise to you because they didn't recognize Him either. Why do we care about their opinion? They saw the essence of glory and perfect beauty. They saw the perfect God in human flesh and decided He was from Satan and nailed Him to a cross. What do we care about their opinion for? They don't know anything. They've proved themselves to be the worst imaginable judges, the most inept discerners of reality that you could possibly have. Never let the world and their ignorant theories diminish any of your joy in who you are. They know nothing. So John wants us to have an unbounded joy over the current status that we have as children of God. But now, in verse 2, he's going to step that up. He's going to pile on top of all that joy, hope. So let's look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So everything we talked about is wonderful and amazing, but what's coming is better. Better than a parent-child relationship. Now, I think we'll still be children forever. Romans 8:23 talks about the fact that there are still aspects of our adoption as children that haven't even gone through yet that we'll realize on the day of redemption. So that's coming. We'll be children of God in heaven forever. We'll still have this parent-child relationship. But on that day, when we see Him face to face, our relationship with God at that time will be transformed into a relationship that is much closer and more delightful and more wonderful even than the parent-child relationship, even than the husband-wife relationship. It was something greater than that. You say, what kind of relationship is closer than and more wonderful than that? What could there possibly be that would be greater than being His child or His bride? You know the answer to that? Too bad, I can't give it to you. It says it's not revealed. I don't know. I couldn't possibly know. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, don't even bother asking questions like that because your body in heaven will be as different from your current body as a tree is from a seed. You cannot look at a seed and tell anything about what the tree is going to look like. And here, John is telling us the same thing is true about your relationship with God. Not only is that true of your body, it's true of your relationship with God. You can't even begin to imagine what the tree is going to look like by examining the seed. So don't even try. You cannot even begin to imagine the answer to that question. What relationship is greater than a parent-child, husband-wife relationship? We do know one thing about it, though. We do know that it will have something to do with greater resemblance. It'll be greater and more wonderful because it'll involve more resemblance than the parent-child relationship involves. Look at verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Resemblance. Usually when people try to imagine heaven, they just think, what would be the most enjoyable, conceivable circumstances? You know, you hear people say, for me, heaven would be, and then they go on to describe whatever they can think of that would be the most enjoyable possible thing. What is the most enjoyable possible thing? What circumstances would generate the greatest imaginable enjoyment, the greatest possible enjoyment? The answer is this. The greatest possible enjoyment is, without question, that which God enjoys most. Do you agree with that? Because He can have anything He wants. He has unlimited power. There's absolutely nothing that restricts or inhibits God from having all of the most of whatever He desires. And His desires are perfect. He doesn't ever have desires that are not quite right, where He thinks He wants this, but He really wants that. His desires are perfect. And so whatever God enjoys the most must be the most enjoyable possible thing. Would you agree with that? I mean, have you ever tried to give a gift to somebody who already has everything? What do you do to make God happy? I mean, it must take something really, really nice to make God happy, right? And He talks about His eternal, exuberant joy in Scripture over what He has in heaven. And so what is that? What is it that's so wonderful that it makes even God happy? Certainly that's the most enjoyable thing there could possibly be. And the answer to that is, without getting into too much detail, His glory. God enjoys His glory. There's nothing more delightful than His own glory. He loves having it, and He loves putting it on display for other people to enjoy. That's the most enjoyable possible thing. God's attributes. That's what He enjoys, His own attributes. And so the greatest possible enjoyment, the most heavenly of heavenly things that could be imagined, is twofold. Number one, to see and experience God's glory and those attributes firsthand without anything hindering your ability to appreciate them. And number two, to actually have those attributes yourself. To see God and to be like God. That will be the greatest, most enjoyable thing about heaven. Increased ability to enjoy God because of how much you are like Him. There are some elements of His attributes that cannot be fully enjoyed unless you actually have those attributes and you have them along with God. So our relationship with God will be something greater than a parent-child relationship. It'll be something greater than we can even conceive of now. And we don't know what it is yet, but we do know that it will involve being like Him. We'll never become gods. We'll always be creatures forever, and He'll always be the Creator forever, but our character will be transformed to be like His. And verse 2 tells us how that's going to happen. Listen to this. This is really fantastic. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And then He tells us how. For we shall see Him as He is. On that day, we will have a much clearer view of Him than we have now. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then we will see Him, what? Face to face. And that'll change us. So think about that. What exactly are we going to be able to see on that day? What are we going to see? And how is that seeing going to transform us? Is it that you're going to look at Jesus' physical face and you're going to be so amazed at His nose and His color of His eyes and the style of His hair, it's going to transform your heart? What is it that we're going to see that's going to have such a transforming effect on us? I can tell you exactly what you're going to see that's going to have a transforming effect on you on that day. What you're going to see is His attributes. And the glory and the wonder, the splendor and the beauty of the way He looks is one of His attributes. It's not His only attribute, though. He's got a whole lot of other attributes, like His power and His goodness and His wisdom and grace and generosity and justice and wrath and eternality and His delight in His children and His interest in our prayers and His compassion and His perfect balance of wrath and mercy and the ideal combination of majesty and gentleness and hundreds of others. That's what He is like now. That's what He will be like then and forever. Those are His attributes. That's what seeing Him will be, is experiencing that. Seeing means not just being able to observe that, but being able to appreciate it and experience it. That's what we mean by seeing a person, right? If my wife goes and she says, I'm going to go to Minnesota to see my parents, doesn't mean she's just going to go there and stare at them. It means that she's going to enjoy their company, enjoy who they are. Right now, you know that Jesus Christ is powerful, but you know that just by faith. First-hand experience of it is kind of sketchy here in this life. And so when you think of that one attribute, His power, it may not want cause you to shout and dance for joy and be transformed because your heart is so blind about what's so wonderful about it. That's our condition now in this life. I mean, something can be marvelous. If you can't appreciate what's marvelous about it, then it doesn't make you happy, right? Imagine a friend came over and gave you a gift, installed this invention that he had in your house. And he called it auto cleaner, and you don't even know what it is. You just have a vague idea what it is. And finally, after a few months, he starts to suspect that you really don't appreciate this gift that he gave you and how great it really is. And so he comes over to your house one day to show you what it can do. Unannounced, he shows up to your house, and you're embarrassed because he shows up, and your house is a huge mess. And he says, well, that's the beauty of this invention. Just press that button right there. And you press the button, and within 2 minutes, your house is immaculate. Everything's done. Everything's put away where it belongs. Dishes are done. Laundry's put away. Everything's dusted, swept, mopped, vacuumed. Everything's done. Now you're happy about his gift. Before, it didn't make you all that happy because you were blind to what an auto cleaner actually was. But now your eyes have been opened to see what a wonderful invention it is, and so you're happy about it. Now, the effect it has on your heart, it was, and the joy that comes from it comes from the fact that now you're able to appreciate what's so great about it. That's exactly how it'll be on the day that your eyes are open to see what's so wonderful and amazing about the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they don't bring the joy that they should because now we have so much blindness to what's great about them. But on that day, instead of seeing firsthand what an auto cleaner really is, you'll see firsthand what a Savior really means. You'll see firsthand what King really is, and Lord, and Father, and Friend, and Master, and Eternal One, and All-Powerful One, and Shepherd, and Hearer of our prayers, and Judge, and Advocate, and Comforter, and 1,000 other attributes. You'll be able to see and appreciate what's so wonderful about those things. And at that moment, you will be orders of magnitude more happy than you ever could even imagine being now. So you might be sitting there thinking, okay, well, I can see how seeing all that and being able to appreciate all that will make me really, really happy. But still, how is it going to transform me morally? How does that work? The reason it's going to transform you morally is because when you see firsthand how wonderful God's righteousness is, and the eyes of your heart are opened up so that you can appreciate what's so delightful about it, sin will no longer have any pull on your heart. The only reason sin has a pull on your heart now is because of the blindness to how wonderful God's glory is. When you set some corrupted, temporary, shallow pleasure, which is what sin is, it's a corrupted, temporary, shallow pleasure, and you take that and you set that right alongside some spectacular, breathtaking, infinite, eternal pleasure, the only way you can ever desire the corrupted, shallow pleasure is if you're blind to the spectacular, eternal pleasure. But once you see the breathtaking one for what it really is, then the corrupted one you'll lose all its appeal. All of it. The reason seeing His glory then will transform you morally is the same reason seeing His glory now in a limited sense transforms you morally. If you struggle with any sin in your life, this is the solution. The solution to any sin, any problem in your life, is a greater understanding and appreciation of the glory of God and the wonder of His attributes and the experience of His attributes. Because the more delightful those are to you in your heart, the more you'll be able to prefer those over the shallow, corrupted, worthless pleasures of sin. So it's going to happen then, just like it happens now, except then it'll be on a much grander scale because there won't be anything preventing us from appreciating that. Do you see that? And by the way, that's why we're studying the attributes of God on Thursday nights and Thursday night Bible studies. No matter what spiritual goal you have or spiritual problem you have, that's the solution. And so we're working on studying that Thursday nights. So the whole process of fighting against sin in this life is a process of having our eyes open to what's great about the attributes of God. That's how you get victory over sin now, and that's how it'll transform you then. On that day, when Christ comes back, and you see Him for what He really is, blinders are ripped away, and you experience firsthand His patience and His sovereignty and His knowledge and His tenderness and His generosity and His transcendence and His nearness and His food-likeness and all the rest of His attributes. You see that in such a way to be able to appreciate it, how it's so absolutely breathtakingly marvelous, all those attributes. It will cause heart-transforming, righteousness-producing, sin-dwarfing, God-glorifying joy in your heart that is beyond anything you've ever experienced. That's how it works. So seeing God will purify us then. So verse 1, John gives us all this joy and happiness in the fact that we are children of God. Verse 2, he piles on top of that joy, hope in what's coming. And then now verse 3, let's take a look at verse 3 and see what effect that future hope has on us now. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now how does that work? How does looking forward to the day of Christ purify me now? I've got sins I'm struggling with now, and this is saying it's going to put it into those sins now just because I'm looking forward to something. How does looking forward to something take away my sins now? Well, before I answer that question, let's take notice of the fact that this passage is talking about self-purification. And I want to mention a few things about that because that might be a little bit of a shock to some. We don't think in terms normally of purifying ourselves in Christianity, right? Didn't purification come at sanctification as a gift from God? Isn't that God's work? So why does he say you do it to yourself? There are some people that really choke on a verse like this. Some people that teach that, there are a lot of people that teach that grace means you put forth no effort. This is they call it Keswick theology, quietism, this idea that if you do anything, if you strive or struggle at all, then that's works and not grace. Grace means no striving and no working. That's what they teach. And there's a lot of people who teach this, some famous people, Bob George and many others who are out saying this. But it's a self-refuting system because they put forth all kinds of effort to write these books that say you need to put forth no effort, and then we have to put forth effort to read them. So, it refutes itself. In the Old Testament, there were rituals that God had prescribed for the people to make themselves ritually clean before entering His presence. If you want to come before me, you have to be pure ritually, and so do this ritual. And by doing those rituals, the people were not generating their own purity, right? Purity came from God. They were simply responding to the way that God desired to purify them. And it's the same way for us. We're not the source of the transforming power, but our will and our actions are very much involved in sanctification. When you purify, when you go through this process, there's a very real sense in which it's true that you are purifying yourself. Does the power come from you? No. Do you get the credit for it? No. It belongs to God. All of it comes from God. Is the righteousness your own inherent righteousness? No. It's an alien righteousness that comes from Christ. However, there is a true sense in which you are purifying yourself because God works in your will and your inside your heart so that you are very much a participant. So our hope causes purification, self-purification, and to understand how that works, we need to understand first what hope is. Let me define hope, and this will give you an idea of how it's going to purify you and help you with your sin problems that you have right now. Popular usage, the word hope is a little bit confusing because the way that we use hope in our culture is just kind of as a wish, right? I hope my candidate wins the election, or I hope it doesn't rain, or whatever. It's just a wish. It didn't really say anything about the likelihood that it's going to happen. That's the way the world uses the word hope. That's not the way the word hope is used in Scripture. It doesn't mean that. The biblical term hope refers to the happiness that you have now because of some upcoming blessing that you are so sure is going to take place that you're already happy about it. That's what hope means. It is happiness borrowed from tomorrow. It's happiness borrowed from tomorrow. It's the opposite of worry. Worry is when you decide to suffer some of tomorrow's pain today. Hope is when you enjoy some of tomorrow's joy today. If you're in a good mood on Friday because Saturday you're leaving on the vacation of a lifetime, that good mood on Friday, that's hope. That's what hope is. It's happiness now because of something that's coming tomorrow. You're not even on vacation yet. You're not enjoying the beach, the sand, or whatever it is. You're not enjoying any of it. None of it's actually happening, and yet you're happy. Why? You're still at work. You're happy because of hope. That's hope. Hope is a feeling of happiness and well-being and delight that comes from anticipating some future blessing. And it doesn't exist unless your soul is convinced of two things. Number one, that that blessing will indeed happen. You have to be convinced of that. And number two, that it will indeed be enjoyable. You have to be convinced of that. You're not convinced of both of those, it won't work. There's no hope. And hope is crucial for life. It's just an essential component of living life. Your heart lives for hope. Your heart constantly scans the future as you walk through life, just looking for something good on the horizon. Upcoming blessings. And each good thing that shows up on the radar screen of your heart gives a little injection of joy into the present right now. Right? We're always looking forward to what's the next good thing coming. And those little injections of joy that come from hope are what keep you going through life. Which is why once in a while, your radar scans and it doesn't see anything coming up that's really all that great. There's nothing to look forward to. And the result of that is depression. I think that's what depression is. Depression is just a lack of hope. That's why when you're depressed, not even pleasant things in the present can cheer you up. Did you know that? Did you know that pleasantness in the present isn't enough to keep you going in life? You have to also have hope. You have to also have something to look forward to. That's why a depressed person isn't cheered up by something really wonderful right now. You have to have hope to sustain real joy. It's just a major part of what keeps us going through life. It gives you strength, and it gives you motivation, and it gives you courage, and it gives you joy. But the quality of the strength that it gives you, and the motivation it gives you, and the courage it gives you, and the joy that it gives you, depends on the quality of the hope. If all my hope comes from looking forward to a paycheck and a weekend, if that's every time I get down, I just think, oh, at least Friday's coming, it's only 5 days away, or whatever. That's a shallow hope. And so the result of that hope will be strength and weak and motivation and courage and joy, but it'll be little strength and weak motivation and weak courage and tepid joy. And if there's too many bumps on the road in my current moment, then my joy is going to be out the window. If life gets a little too hard, then just looking forward to something shallow like that, it wasn't going to carry me through it. Now, if the thing that I'm looking forward to is a little bit bigger joy, a bigger hope, like, big spectacular vacation or some exciting new job or my wedding day or the birth of a child or some great thing, those things are bigger hopes. And so they provide bigger doses of joy into your heart. And so if one of those things is coming up in a few days, it takes a lot bigger trial to get me down because I've got this big hope that I'm resting on. So now some of the things that would get me down if I was just looking towards Friday, those same things aren't going to get me down now because I've got this really wonderful thing coming up. But even then, some trials are so severe that they will overcome and overwhelm even those huge hopes. You're looking forward to some fantastic vacation or whatever, and then you get diagnosed with terminal cancer, or you lose a child, or you get a divorce. Things like that can get you down even in the face of the most wonderful earthly hope. There's only one hope great enough to supply enough joy and strength and motivation and courage that your joy and strength and motivation and courage are untouchable by any trial or any degree of suffering. And that is the hope that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, having prepared your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When you're able to do that, when you're able to take that from just being an abstraction in a verse in Peter, some religious lingo about future Jesus coming back and all this, and you can transform that into reality and actually put your hope in it, get injections of joy right now because you're so sure and certain that that's going to happen and it's going to be wonderful. When you're able to do that, that's the most powerful hope there is, it produces the deepest joy possible and the most unassailable strength and courage possible. Not even the worst imaginable suffering in this world could bring you down when that is your joy, your hope. And the more you learn about how wonderful that day is going to be, the more confident you are that it'll actually happen, and the more you fix your heart on thinking about it, the more powerful and untouchable your joy will become. That's why it's so deadly and lethal to live in a culture like this where we're so tempted to put our hope in the wonderful riches that God has made available to us. It's so tempting to put our hope in those things, and yet those hopes are too shallow. They won't carry us through suffering. All right, so back to verse 3. Now we're ready to answer this question of how hope purifies you now. How do you overcome sin through hope? If you get your strength and courage and motivation and joy in life through looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face, seeing His likeness and His power and His kindness and His beauty and His faithfulness and His wisdom and His compassion and His holiness and all the rest of His countless attributes, and seeing firsthand and being transformed by that in the future, if that's your hope in life, then that means you're taking delight in those things, right? You're seeing them as good. And if that's the case, you're going to strive for that now. If putting your hope in those things involves taking delight in those things, you'll take delight in those things now, and when you have decisions to make now, you're going to prefer those things over sin. Let me just give you an example. Take one attribute. Just say God's kindness. Okay? If the source of your joy in life now is looking forward to seeing firsthand Jesus Christ's kindness on that day and having the blinders ripped off so you can fully appreciate it, if that's your hope in life, then what are your affections right now going to be towards this virtue of kindness? You're going to love it, right? You're going to think it's great. You're going to see kindness, you're going to think, that is beautiful. I like that. I want that. I prefer that over pleasures of sin. Your heart will look at that virtue of kindness and think, it's just absolutely beautiful. It is delightful and good and pleasing and desirable, and I want it. And you'll do everything you can to obtain it. That's how the hope purifies you now. I think it's probably safe to say that one reason why we don't have greater hope in the second coming is because we just tend to think about it in such vague terms, just abstract, general terms. We don't think through what it's actually going to be like to see Him. We imagine some spectacular fireworks in the sky or some bright light and comforting smile or whatever when we see Jesus, and that's about as far as our thinking goes, and that in itself is not enough to generate this kind of hope. Just thinking about a flash in the sky and then that's all, that's not enough. We need to contemplate exactly what it is that we're going to see and experience on that day when we see Him. Think through His attributes. Meditate on them. Experience them as much as you can now. That's what it means to see God, to see His attributes. Remember when in Exodus 34, when God showed His glory to Moses? He said, I'm going to show you my glory. And what did He show him? His attributes. Moses said, now show me your glory. And God then passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. Now here come the attributes. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And He does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a list of attributes. That's what Moses saw. When David saw God in the temple, what did he see? Psalm 63:2. I have seen you in the sanctuary, and I beheld your power and glory. Attributes. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. People who saw Jesus saw the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You've seen Christ, you've seen God. People who saw Jesus Christ saw, what did they see? They saw love and compassion and wisdom and wrath and tenderness and forgiveness and all the attributes of God. Now, in each of those cases, the full display of God's glory was veiled. It cannot be beheld by sinful man in this life. And what we will behold at the second coming will be far greater, but it won't be fundamentally different. It will be, what we'll see will be the display of His marvelous attributes. Seeing God on that day were just some unimaginable spectacle that is different from anything you've ever seen on earth. You couldn't gain much hope from that because you can't imagine that. You can't get much joy from anticipating some unknown abstraction. But God has given us enough possibility to experience His attributes in this life, beauty and all the other kinds of things, that we can anticipate that same thing in infinitely greater measure. We've experienced enough faithfulness that we can really anticipate greater faithfulness. We've experienced enough power that we can look forward to greater power. If you want the anticipation of the second coming to bring hope into your heart, learn in this life to experience, pursue, study, and experience on a moment-by-moment basis through your day the attributes of God. Again, that's exactly what we're trying to do on the Thursday night study because it's so important. Well, John goes on to talk about the fact that no one who continues in unrepentant sin is in this category. And that's because hoping in seeing Him and unrepentant sin are, by definition, mutually exclusive. You can't do that. You cannot be in unrepentant sin and say that your hope is in that. Hope is in seeing His attributes. If someone says, my hope is to behold the glory of God and be transformed into the image of Christ, but then he turns around and says, that's my hope in the future, but right now I want the opposite of that. You're kidding yourself. If you're in Colorado and your great hope, you claim that your great hope is to get to California, but now you just keep driving east, and you say, well, for now I'm just driving east, but what gives me joy is the thought of arriving in the west. It's not going to work. If a soldier says, what gives me joy in life and my source of my motivation and my encouragement and my strength is the prospect of the United States winning this war. But for now, I'm going to fight on the enemy side against the United States. But boy, what gives me hope is the U.S. winning. That's nonsense. If you really do receive your joy from your anticipation of something, then you're going to choose a course that steers you in that direction, not in the opposite direction. Well, the most certain of all realities is the fact that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in power and great glory. That is going to happen. It is as certain as your very existence. And when He comes, He will transform you with an act of infinite power. He's going to act upon you. Almighty God will act upon you with an action of power and love greater than all of the divine power that holds the oceans in place. Power greater than that which keeps the galaxies spinning is going to be acted on your heart. Power greater than that which gives life to all creatures. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility, incorruption, and this mortal immortality. This natural body of weakness will become a spiritual body of power, and this dishonorable flesh will give way to glory and honor. That's what's going to happen. And you will stand before His judgment seat, and every circumstance of your life will be dealt with. Injustices will be made right. Lies about you will be corrected. All of His promises to you will be fulfilled. Rewards will be heaped upon you. Rewards especially tailored to be delightful to your soul. All your sins will be dealt with. Your sins of your youth, secret rebellion, disobedience, all will be dealt with. God will require an accounting. And it'll be judged, and after judgment, acquittal. And after acquittal, peace and rest and joy and life and hope and singing and shouting and dancing and joy with the capacity for enjoyment of God and happiness infinitely beyond anything you have ever imagined in life. And it'll all come through seeing Him as He is. Behold, what on earth kind of love has the Father lavished on us that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. All of that is true if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, which it's very possible some folks here, sitting here this morning, aren't, then none of these promises apply to you. If your faith is not in Christ, if He is not the most important thing in your life, if you're not trusting totally on His death and resurrection for your salvation, if you're thinking that your religion is going to do it, then none of it applies to you. But it can. Because in John 1:11, Jesus said He came, John said He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You can become a child of God through receiving Him, believing in His name, trust, faith, believing the truth of what He said, and entrusting your life completely to Him. Place your faith in Him, and you'll be born again. You'll be a child of God. Just before we dismiss, I want to give a chance if anybody has any questions about the sermon, if there was something that wasn't clear, or comments. Okay, question is, what about Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says that it got so bad they despaired even of life? Was that sin for Paul to do that? Should we never come to the point of total despair? I think my understanding of that is that despair of life means that he gave up hope that he was going to continue living physically. He thought that he was going to die. I don't think that he's talking about despair in the absolute sense, that he had utter despair, no hope for resurrection, no hope for future glorification, no hope for future reward. We know that wasn't the case with Paul. I don't think it's talking about despair in every way there, but rather only despair with regard to physical life. He thought that the chances of him continuing to live were gone and that he was going to die. That's not a sin. If you think that, I mean, if it looks like you're going to die and you think, oh, I'm going to die, then that's not a sin unless it would push you into utter despair, which would be the despair of hope altogether. The model that we learn from Paul is in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. So I think that's talking about final despair, total despair. It's appropriate to weep over the trials in your life and to be crushed and broken and sorrowful, but not to the point of total despair because we still have that hope. So. Oh, that's Hebrews 11. Yeah, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the thing is the evidence of things hoped for and things not seen. That's the beginning of that great chapter that talks about, lists all the great people of faith through Scripture. And there's a very fine line between what faith is and what hope is. They're extremely close. Faith looks to the future. Hope looks to the future. Faith brings joy and confidence. Hope brings joy and confidence. Faith is the confidence. Hope is the joy that comes from that confidence. So they're kind of two sides of the same coin. So. No, he's not. You know, that actually is a good question. The question is God can ever be like some earthly fathers who are too busy for their children? And the answer is no. See, no, Josiah knows about that because he's seen some of you. He watches how you're so wrapped up in your work, you're not paying attention to your kids. No, God won't be like that. One of the attributes of God is His interest in our thoughts. And He examines all our thoughts and He attends to our prayers. When you read in the Psalms about God answering prayer, it's not wonderful just because we get answers to our prayers. More than that, it's wonderful. And if you read what the psalmists say, you'll find the thing that really brought them delight was His interest. The fact that He was interested. The fact that He attended. He already knows everything you need. He knows everything you're going to say in your prayer. He knows everything that you feel, think, more than you do. But He loves to listen to your prayers because He's interested in you. And where we as fallen human fathers fall short in being properly interested in our kids, or where we're just unable to show them attention because we can't do two things at the same time, God has neither one of those problems, and He shows interest in us all the time. All the time. That's just an amazing thing when you think about the fact that how uninteresting our thoughts really what you would think they might be to God. Sometimes they're not even interesting to us. And yet he's interested because of love. Love is interested. So that's a good question. Well, it's not... The question is it sin that I'm not longing for heaven yet because my kids aren't saved yet? The answer is, I think you can long for something and hope that it's delayed at the same time. You know, you couldn't... I know you long for the glories of heaven. You just, but to want it to be delayed is to have the heart of God, who is patient with us, not wanting any to be lost, but all to be saved. That's what 2 Peter says. So, you know, Paul was wrestling with that question, sort of, when he said, wouldn't it be better to just die and go be with Jesus? That would be better, by far, but... Now, you might think, well, if you're a Christian, there's no but. It's better, by far, to go be with Jesus. And then Paul says, no. I think I'd rather stay here because I have a shot at bringing joy to the Philippian church. If I stay in these chains and in this suffering and in this pain and this sorrow of this life, I might be able to bring more joy to the Philippian church. Convinced of that, I know I'll remain. I'd go be with Jesus later. So love compels us to want God to tarry in patience, waiting for those we love to be brought to Him. Yeah, that's the passage I mentioned in Peter, where it says he's not slow in keeping his commandments, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to be saved. So don't interpret it as slowness, interpret it as patience. Yeah, there's a popular teaching, Your Best Life Now, by, I won't mention any names, but the guy's name is Osteen. And it's enormously popular. Your Best Life Now is just a summary of what's wrong with his whole doctrine, his whole philosophy, everything he teaches and everything he believes. That's the best way to sum it. He's brilliant to come up with that title because that is the epitome of everything that's wrong with him. And that whole movement, that whole wealth, health, wealth, name it, claim it movement that just says, where Benny Hinn stands up and says, I don't want to look forward to gold in heaven. I want it now. Said that in a sermon. That's just what they're all about. They're like they're with wanting this earth, the pleasures of this earth. That is as backward as it can be. The hope of heaven is what enables us to let go of the earthly temporal pleasures. That's why Christians can be generous and can live their whole life in a prison in order to bring some people to Christ and just give up all the pleasures, whatever pleasure needs giving up in this world. We're free to do that because of our hope. When you get that backwards, you destroy the whole Christian life. So if you're having your best life now, that means what's coming for you must be hell, because what's now is not better than heaven. So, all right, on that we will wrap it up. All right, let's stand for the benediction. God made an oath, and He did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. The Lord bless you.